a visit to Damascus. There was a young man who had felt called to enter the monastery and become a monk. After completing his training and taking his vows, the abbot of the monastery appointed him to the scriptorium, where for centuries monks had diligently copied by hand the sacred biblical texts and the ancient rules of their monastic order. The young man was excited about his appointment, but became unsettled on his very first day. Upon arriving at the scriptorium, he immediately saw that the monks copied manuscripts not from the originals, but from other copies. And the young man took it upon himself to address that matter to the abbot, stating that copying from copies meant that an error could have crept into the transcripts and been replicated for centuries without anybody realizing. Well, the abbot pondered this for a while and realized that that young man was right. So taking a newly finished copy of the scriptures, the abbot went alone down into the lower catacombs to roll out an original and compare the two documents. The abbot was gone for several hours, and the other monks began to get worried. So they sent the new monk down to check on the beloved leader. Upon entering the vault where the ancient texts were kept, the man found the abbot actually standing there banging his head against the wall, repeating the same phrase over and over again. They forgot the R. They forgot the R. The young monk managed to calm the abbot down and queried why he was so upset. And the abbot explained that there was indeed an error in the transcription from the original documents. The important letter that had been left out from the original in subsequent copies was the letter R. Why is this so upsetting? Asked the new monk. Because, my son, the word they left the letter R out was from the word celebrate. Well, that little story, I hope you got it. They're starting to get it now, aren't you? That little story just goes to show you that if you're determined enough, or you're determined to live by the letter of the law or the rules that are before you, then you better be sure, my friends, that you have the correct version of the rules. Don Posterski, in his book, Enemies with Smiling Faces, a great read, by the way, makes a very profound and important observation. For a person or a society or a church to be healthy, happy, a vibrant place, there has to be an equilibrium, a balance, if you will, between conviction and compassion. Posterski writes, without compassion, we become harsh and judgmental. In society, conviction without compassion produces social policies that press too hard on problem people or the most vulnerable among us. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember. Thatcher economics, Harper economics, those are good examples of conviction before compassion. But compassion without conviction, on the other hand, leads to systems that reward deceit, that foster behavior that lacks any kind of honor. Left unchecked by each other, conviction and compassion become social or religious villains. Our stop on our tour through the early church today demonstrates the validity of our need for that balance. For without this balance, the church diminishes its value to society and is marked more by fear than by love. Today's passage marks one of the most critical moments in the church's entire story. We meet for the second time a man named Saul of the city Tarsus. Now, I say second time because the first time we met Saul was when Stephen was martyred. Saul was a very well-educated, well-connected Jewish Pharisee. He was well-loved. He was adored. He was honored. He describes himself as being zealous for the faith of his fathers. Saul was not one to be content to sit on the sidelines while the people of the way, that is, Christ's followers, continued to preach and win converts in mass numbers, by the way. Now, again, I remind you all, as I did last week, that at this point, the early church is essentially all Jewish people. Saul saw the new church of Jesus as an affront to his religion. And so he undertakes, with the blessing of his superiors, the persecution of Christ's followers in the city of Jerusalem. Saul and his minions terrorized the church with threats of jail and even executions not out of the question. Saul was a man motivated fully by conviction. He firmly believed that he was right and the Christians were wrong. And if the Christians didn't renounce Jesus and return to the traditions of the Jewish faith, they had to be eliminated. Now I need to tell you all about something very important. Saul was greatly feared by the Christians, but he was a man who was greatly admired by his peers. The Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, saw him as their champion. To accomplish his goal of eradicating the Christians, Saul was given a great deal of latitude. The Roman authorities actually turned a blind eye to Saul's activities because they saw all of this as an internal Jewish religious matter. They didn't care. To placate the Jews, the Romans often left the Jewish court to handle all their religious affairs. Jesus, who stands before Pilate, is probably an exceptional case due to Jesus' popularity and the political undertones of his coming to Jerusalem. It wasn't until Gentile converts began to come to the faith in large numbers that the Roman people began to take notice, and thus the Romans began their persecution. Now the interesting thing, maybe the ironic thing, is that Saul's angry persecution of the church actually helped to spread the gospel. To avoid the terror that Saul and his supporters were causing, Christians began to migrate away from Jerusalem. They went to new communities, and new communities of believers began springing up in other locations. The church was growing. Saul's persecution helped the church grow. Now, news of this migration away from Jerusalem, it infuriated Saul, who desired even more so to eradicate the Christians. So he went and he got letters of permission from the Jewish court. He directed the synagogues in Damascus to give Saul free rein to hunt down the Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Remember, Saul is a man of great conviction. And he is sure that he's doing God's work and hunting down these people of the way. So Saul goes off. And as he goes, we have this beautiful story of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Now, some people say he was knocked off his high horse, but the Bible doesn't say anything about a horse. It's more likely he just traveled on foot. Blinded by a bright light, Saul must be led by hand into the city of Damascus, where we meet our second significant person in the early church. It was one of those Christians that Saul was actually trying to hunt down. Ananias was simply minding his own business in his own home when Jesus comes and he speaks directly to him. And Jesus wants Ananias to go to the now blind Saul and lay hands on him so he can see again. And Ananias, let's be honest, he's frightened by this task. He's heard all about this man Saul of Tarsus. Maybe Saul would just arrest him, or worse. Then Jesus explains that Saul has been chosen to spread the good news of Christ to the Gentiles, as well as to the people of Israel. And even though he's terrified, Ananias is obedient. He goes over to the street called Straight. He prays over Saul, and Saul's blindness is healed. And then, of course, he's baptized. Saul is. Saul's conviction is now counterbalanced by compassion. The compassion of Christ that was extended to him through Ananias. There has to be balance, and if there isn't, God may intervene as he did with Saul. Now, the lessons from Acts 9 for the church, well, there's lots of them, but I want to just share a few things that are key for us to remember. Although Saul was Jewish in his convictions, he has plenty of counterparts in other religions, including Christendom. There's lots of Sauls alive today. In all religions, there are groups of people whose conviction is used as an excuse to hunt down and harm other people. That's certainly the case with groups like ISIS or Boko Haram, who believe it's their mission in life to kill anyone who refuses to adopt their radical form of Islam. In Christian circles, we have, of course, historically things like the Inquisition, but even today, there are preachers and there are churches that bully people into believing what they believe. Whether by violence or trickery, coercion is just that. It's coercion. Blind faith like that demonstrated by Saul that resorts in violence is never Christ's way. Never. Christ is always about building bridges between people, developing the abundant life for anyone who would listen. Anything else is just a violation of his love. Saul also demonstrated that just because we think we're doing God's work does not mean that we truly are. Being sincere and having conviction doesn't make you right. Just as a person could be quite sincere and have the conviction that they're a turnip, doesn't make it right. It doesn't. It likely means there's something wrong with them. For the rest of us, there needs to be an ongoing testing of our methods and our motives, whatever we set out to do in the name of Jesus. We can certainly pray, we can study scripture, but we can also test our convictions by dialoguing with each other. One of the things that seems fairly clear is that even with official sanction, Paul was still a lone wolf. It is a beautiful thing that after his conversion, Paul does something neat. When he begins his missionary work, he always traveled with companions. He goes with Barnabas. He goes with Timothy. Saul's experience also indicates that just because we seem to enjoy some success, either in numerical growth or even in miraculous events, doesn't mean that Christ is behind it. Nor does being popular mean that we are doing the right thing. After all, Paul was a very popular guy, or Saul was a very popular guy. Do you remember people brought their cloaks and laid them down at his feet to honor him when they stoned Stephen? Popularity does not equal truth. Another lesson we learn from this passage is that sometimes God uses adversity to accomplish a greater goal. In Acts 9, the persecution of the early church brought great dividends to the church because the people of the way scattered out from Jerusalem into nearby cities and towns. Sometimes it takes something very dramatic to get us to move somewhere or to get us to do something on a project. And then there's the whole matter of asking, whom do you serve? Saul was very zealous for the faith of his fathers, but he was still blind to the truth. In his ambition, Saul began to serve the institution, namely the Sanhedrin or the Jewish court, but not God. Our allegiance needs to be with God first and foremost. Certainly God calls us into his fellowship, into the body of Christ, but we need to continually remind ourselves that the institution of the church is not the same as the Christian body. Sometimes the institution gets in the way of our true purpose of being together. Preserving history and tradition was what fueled Saul's rage. This misguided overvaluation of tradition was what ultimately led also to the Protestant Reformation. The institution of the church had become so corrupt that the message of the gospel was being lost to the people. Like Saul, we might want to ask ourselves from time to time, what exactly am I zealous for? What am I zealous about? Why are certain things of greater value in my life than other things? Is my grip on habit or tradition a help or is it a hindrance? And finally, the message I most want us to remember from Damascus and what Ananias demonstrated that is sometimes God calls us to do something very courageous. God can call us to step way, way out of our comfort zone. As with Ananias, we may be called on to go to someone we would rather never see. We may be called on to speak up when we would rather be silent. We may be called to forego one earthly thing that we believe gives us security and rely more fully on God. As Ananias discovered, and most of the early Christians who followed walking in Jesus' way, it's a dangerous thing. Being Christ's disciples is risky. It demands our all. It may even, like Saul, demand a relinquishing of everything we've ever known to embrace, everything we have known just to embrace the new way. For Ananias and Saul and countless other saints, the abundance of Christ's love in us comes down not to comfort or security or material gain, but it comes down to a matter of faith for all of us. Chuck Swindoll in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, tells the legend about a man who was lost in the desert. He was just dying for a drink of water. He happened to stumble upon an old shack, a ramshackle, windowless, roofless, weather-beaten old shack. He looked about this place and he found a little shade from that scorching sun. As he glanced around, he saw a pump about 15 feet away, a rusty old water pump. Excuse me. He stumbled over to it. He grabbed the handle and began to pump it up and down. Nothing happened. Disappointed, he staggered back to that shaded spot. And then he noticed off to the side an old jug. He looked at it. He wiped the dust away from it and read a message that was attached to it that said, "You have to prime the pump with all the water in the jug, my friend. Be sure to fill up the jug again before you leave." The man popped the cork, And sure enough, it was almost full of water. And suddenly he was faced with a decision. If he drank the water, he could live. But if he poured all the water down into the rusty pump, maybe it would yield fresh, cool water from deep inside the well, all the water he could ever want. The man thought about his option. What should he do? Pour it down into the old pump and take a chance on fresh, cool water, or drink the contents of the jug and just ignore the message? Should he waste all the water on hopes of those flimsy instructions written no telling how long ago? Reluctantly, he poured all the water down into the pump. Then he grabbed the handle and began to pump. Squeak, squeak, squeak. Nothing came out. Squeak, squeak, squeak. A little bit began to dribble out. Then a small stream. And finally, water just gushed out of the pump. To his relief, fresh, cool water poured out of that rusty old pump. Eagerly, he filled the jug and he drank from it. He filled it another time and once again drank its refreshing contents. Then he filled the jug up and sealed it up for the next traveler. And he added these words at the bottom of the note. Believe me, it really works. You must give it all away before you can get anything back. The church has and still is being built by Christ through the lives of men and women who have given everything to gain much back. In closing, I found a little poem that was written by John R. Rice entitled, I Met the Master. It kind of speaks to this. Oh, here, it's going to go up here for us. I had walked life's path with an easy tread. I had followed where comfort and pleasure led. And then by chance in a quiet place, I met the master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, with thought of body but none for soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eye full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place, I saw naught else but my master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meek to follow the marks of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my master and I stood face to face. Have you met your master face to face? Perhaps it's time you did.